Okay, this morning we are, as much as I would like to keep working on the sovereignty of God, we're working on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to return to that, I trust, next week. But we wanted to do one last study here with regard to God's sovereignty is where we're at. We're actually dealing with the signs and wonders movement, but looking at God's sovereignty within the framework, or the signs and wonders movement, let's back up, the signs and wonders movement within the framework of God's sovereignty. Okay. And let's take a minute. We already opened in prayer, but I wanna pray one more time here. I am mentally horribly distracted at the moment, and I need to get back to this, or I'm gonna be stumbling over myself the whole time here. So just if you don't mind. Father, we are thankful again for your word. We're thankful for what you have done. We're thankful that you've given to us a position at your right hand, that you see us seated at your right hand in Christ, that you count us to be those who are members of the body, those who have died with your Son Jesus Christ of the sin nature, those who are risen with him and are now seated at your right hand. You count us to be the kind of righteousness that your Son Jesus Christ has, your kind of righteousness in him. You count us to be those who are priests, and you count us, you don't count us, but you have actually caused us to be those that possess each a gift and the ability to serve in the body with that gift. And we just ask as we look at your word now, you'd help me in the exercise of my gift not to do so out of my own flesh and own efforts, but actually just resting at your right hand so that your spirit can speak freely through me, and I would not get in the way of the things that need to be said from your word today, and we thank you for it. Okay. Matthew chapter 11 is where we're going to put in today. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at God's sovereignty, and we're going to see that God's sovereignty relates to who we are as individuals, even relates to our physical appearance, our health, and the length of our days. All of these things are within the framework of God's sovereignty. And we're going to look in Matthew 11. Now, this isn't directly related to our health and such, but it does demonstrate here for us at the beginning in Matthew 11, 20 through 23, that in God's sovereignty, God does not have to do everything that God could do. There are people that believe because of God's nature, God is compelled to do good whenever it's possible to do good. But God doesn't have to do that. And so look with me here at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, look at verse 20. And then he, referring to Jesus Christ, began to reproach. Now that means to criticize, to mock in criticism, the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they, that is those cities, did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We stop there. Tyre and Sidon were Old Testament cities that Old Testament prophets prophesied against and charged them to repent. But those cities did not repent in the Old Testament in response to those prophecies. But Jesus says that if he had come and had done the miracles and the signs that he performed in these cities up there in Galilee, if he'd performed those miracles over in those Old Testament cities, that back there in that Old Testament time, they would have repented. In other words, they would have responded to the signs and miracles, though they did not respond to the call to repentance back there in the Old Testament. Now, not only that, but it's going to become stronger here, because verse 22, nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable. It will be better for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, these are one of the verses that, along with a number of other texts, that support the idea that the lake of fire is not the same for everyone. There are some that will suffer worse in the lake of fire than others. Why? Because some have rejected more. Now, how could people reject more? Well, you are rejecting more if Jesus Christ personally appears and does a miracle before you than you are if a prophet shows up and says, you're not doing good things, you should stop. Now that is light. You're doing something bad, God says it's bad, you should stop. That is some light. But that is not as much light as Christ demonstrated when he stood on the earth and performed a miracle and showed forth his character. And therefore, those who reject more light bear more responsibility. Their judgment is stiffer. The penalty is stiffer. I'm not saying that the lake of fire is going to be pleasant for anybody and it's going to be easy for anybody. But it will be harder for some than others because some have rejected more. Then he goes on and he says in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, now we all know what Sodom is. Sodom is the city back in Genesis in the days of Abraham. It's the city where Lot was at. There were not even 10 righteous people in Sodom because God said he would have spared the city for 10 righteous people. But there weren't even 10 righteous people. In fact, to our knowledge, there was only one righteous person in Sodom, and that was Lot. We know he was righteous because Peter calls him righteous 3 times. Jude refers to him as righteous. And he leaves. We don't know that Lot's wife was righteous. We don't know that his daughters were righteous. The only one we know that was righteous was Lot. But he and his daughters and his wife were the only ones that escaped the city. And God rained down brimstone from heaven upon it, from the sky, and burned the cities. And he said, and keep in mind, when burn the cities, we're not talking about cities that are just built out of lumber. We're talking about cities that are built out of a lot of stone and mud brick on top of the lumber. So this is a severe burning that brings these cities to rubble. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. In other words, he doesn't say it would have repented. It's implied it would have repented. They would have changed their mind because the city would have lasted. He said it would still be in existence now. That city had been destroyed 2,000 years earlier at the time of Abraham, but he said that city would still be in existence. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be better or more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, as severe as Sodom's judgment will be, it's going to be worse for these because they rejected more light. Now, the main point I want you to understand from this is, could God have gone and performed the miracles he did in these places, here, Capernaum and these areas, could he have gone and performed those in Sidon and Tyre? Sure he could have. God could have done that. There was nothing that precluded God from going and performing signs there. In fact, he really could have performed the signs in Sodom because where was God the Son just prior to the events of Sodom? Standing on a hill with Abraham looking out over the plains of the city. He was the person of God who was accompanied with 2 angels. He's the one that stood there speaking with Abraham and says, shall we tell Abraham what we are about to do? And then he begins discussing, and Abraham begins saying, well, let's say there's 100. Let's say there's 50 righteous men. How about 10? That's God the Son he's talking with. Not, we won't call him Jesus because he's not yet a man. He only has a human form that he appears in, but he hasn't become flesh. So we're going to just call him the Son. But it was the Son, and he could have gone down and performed those signs. And they would have repented. Now that's just demonstrating that in God's sovereignty, God could have saved those cities simply by going and doing those signs. But the question for you then is that what God wants? Is God's objective just to provide physical deliverance? Is God's design? He's not saying that those cities would have been saved. He's just saying those cities would have existed. They would have repented. They wouldn't have come to judgment. But he isn't saying in here that they would have become believers. So the issue even more so in here is, does God have to do something just because he can? No. God could still be creating other universes if he wanted, but he's not. God could be creating other kinds of intelligent beings other than human beings and spirit beings. but he's not. And God could have performed signs in these cities, but he did not choose to. It was not part of his plan. Okay? And that's really what this comes down to. What has God planned? What has God planned? Now, just using that as an introduction to the fact that God has the ability to do things in different situations, but that doesn't mean that he has to do it. Now, I want to look at the fact that in God's sovereignty, there are things God has planned. Psalm 139, we have touched on this verse or gone through this verse a number of different times and in different studies. Psalm 139, this is a psalm of David. And in Psalm 139, we read, in beginning with verse 13, what I'm going to put in, Psalm 139, verse 13, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me over in my mother's womb." In other words, my inward parts, the muscles, the organs, and then you covered me over with flesh, implied, when I was in my mother's womb. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. And you wrought, which was put together skillfully in the lowest parts." And we're going to stop there. Those verses are saying that God designed you. See, why, when you were conceived, why did the set of DNA come together that caused you to be what you are? Part of God's plan. You need to keep that in mind. Now, you might do different things with that. God might give you nice hair and you might just let it be unkempt. That's in your ballpark. But God's the one ultimately who the DNA, the genes that he chose to combine in there, the DNA that came together, chose whether or not you're going to have hair or not. Whether it's going to be curly or straight, blonde or black. God was involved in choosing those things, whether you're going to be tall or short, or you're going to be like this or like this. God was involved in determining our makeup. Keep that in mind. That ought to be a comforting thing to realize, that God's determined what you get. Now, you get to work with that in different ways, but in reality, there's things you can't change because God determined that. God determined that. Then in verse 16, it says, "And your eyes saw my substance when it was yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days that you made for me," or that were made for me, "when there was not yet one of them." Now, when you read this in verse 16, this is one of those places where the Hebrew text probably could be rendered a little bit better than it's rendered in your English Bible to follow English. We were talking about translation this morning, to follow English syntax better. Because generally in English syntax, where do you put the subject of a sentence? Before or after the verb in English? You usually put the subject before the verb. You can get away with putting it afterwards, but it doesn't read as well in English because that's not generally the way you learn it. But Hebrew doesn't work that way. Hebrew puts the verb first, and then it puts the subject next. So verse 16 says, and you can see this in what I have up here, literally it says, "My unformed substance, they saw." What? My unformed substance saw? No, they saw. Your eyes. See? This is the subject. Your eyes saw. Okay? That's the way it works. And then it says, "And in the book, all of them were written." Now, what's all of them were written? Well, if we follow English order in here, and I've had people that have read the English Bible and they think "my unformed substance was written," because that follows English order, but it doesn't follow Hebrew order, because in the Hebrew order, all were written what? The days that were formed. So here it actually is telling you that the days were what were written. And it says in your book, or that all of them were in your book, all of them, before there was one of them. That is, before I had a single day on this earth, God had already written all my days in his book. Turn to Job. Job 14. J- Job 14, look with me at verse 1. Job is speaking here. I encourage you, when you read the book of Job, always look at who's speaking at a given time. Because if you're reading Job's friends, take what they say with a grain of salt. In fact, what they say might even be wrong. But Job here says, man who is born of a woman is just a few days and full of trouble. That's Job's synopsis of human life. In other words, Job's synopsis of life is you have a short time that you live here. Most of us, if you're a modern American male, you're going to live to be what? 75, I think, is the average age for a man right now, or 74? And the average American female will live to be, is it 79? I think that's what it is. That's average. Okay. That's your average lifespan in America. But that's a short time. And he says it is full of trouble. Which, you know what? Your life may not be as troublesome as Job's, but generally that's the case. Generally the case is, when you look at our lives, it's illness. It's, as Gordon was telling me earlier, this winter is probably going to be good for body shop work. Isn't that kind of, that's not the words you use, but that's the way I'm putting it. People that are in the body shop business probably going to do pretty good business this winter, because there have been a lot of slippery roads. He and I both slid through the same intersection the other night, I found out. He asked me, did you slide through that stop sign? I said, yes, I did. On U Road down there, by coming from Stan, we both slid through the same stop sign. And both of us had slowed down, but you could not stop on that. See? But that's what? It's full of trouble. It's part of living in this world that things like that happen. Trees fall on your houses. You slip and you fall in the bathtub. Life is full of problems. You get sick. You go to the doctor. The doctors try to fix you, but they can't always. Because what? Because Job says your life is full of trouble. That's part of life in this world. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. You like flowers? You like go out to Dalkey's and you look at all the flowers that Sue has out there? They're beautiful. And there's a point at which you wish they just go on like that. You would never have to do anything. But flowers don't last very long. In fact, if you've ever gone and you've visited Bouchard Gardens over on Vancouver Island over there, you look at those flowers and you think, boy, you know, I'm going to plant this at home. But if you went and planted that at home, you'd find out you'd have flowers for a little while and then they'd be gone. Because at the gardens, they have greenhouses that they grow the flowers in. And as soon as these are done, they go out and they dig them all up and they go and plant new flowers. And they keep flowers going throughout the year. So they got spring flowers going, and then they follow up by summer, early summer, and then late summer, and then fall flowers. And all year long, they're changing the garden. And they've got a full staff that does that. Why? Because flowers are a very temporary substance. They're a very temporary, I want to call them a bean, but that's not what you call it. They're not beans, but they're temporary. They don't last very long, and he describes that as a man. They're flower and they fade away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? How can, or who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He recognizes his state. No one. Since, and here it is, since his days are determined, and that word determined means cut in sharply. God's come along with a great big chisel right where his days are, and and he's cut sharply in at the length of his days. And he goes on, the number of his months with you, you have appointed his limits. And the word limits is the word koch, which is the Hebrew word for statute. Okay? Which also, like the word limits above, means that which is cut sharply. That which is cut sharply and unalterable. Okay? There we go. Couldn't get it to respond. And he says, so that he cannot pass. Now, Job, like, oh, it went too fast here. There we go. Job, like David, knew that God has determined the length of your days. It is God's determination, not mine. It's not how many miles I run. It's not how many vitamins I take. It's not how good of a doctor I go to. None of those things determine the length of my days. God has determined the length of my days. Now, there's one other thing in there that we ought to think of, because we joke about this. Dan and I have joked about this, and I think others have too, that, well, God's determined the length of your days, but I also want quality of life. But you also have to keep in mind what we looked at, and we could look at in other passages. Sometimes the quality of your life, as we're going to look, has also been determined by God. Sometimes God doesn't want you to have great, perfect health. Sometimes God wants you in this life to be in a situation where, we're going to see this in a moment, where you learn to depend on God because you're not everything you can be. And God sometimes knows us well enough that he knows that if we had perfect health, we might neglect God in that area. Or we might be a little bit self-conceited. Now, I'm not saying everybody has a health problem, that's why you have it. I'm just using some examples that can sometimes be the case. You can't always put a finger on exactly why God has allowed you or somebody else to experience that difficulty. But we're going to be looking at some in just a little bit. So, first things we're trying to look at here, we're trying to establish in this matter, is this idea that both David and Job knew that the length of your days were established. David added to that, and we could look at other verses, but God's determined your form. God's determined how you're put together. All those things are determined. They weren't a roll of the dice. It wasn't just random. So when you go back to your biology class and you remember, how many of you remember, I can't think. Who was the guy that did the Mendel square? Right? Wasn't it Mendel that had the, where you put the genes together? How many of you remember doing those in biology class? And you figure out how the genes, so if you have black recessive and white dominant or blonde dominant, and you put all those together, you know, in reality, in the end, it's not that. In the end, I mean, that's the way we can explain it from our perspective, but God's the one that actually determined which ones you got and how they came together. Now, I want you to go over in your New Testament to the book of James, and I want to look at something that James has to say about this issue of God's sovereignty in your life. James 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 13. Now, I want to put this verse in the context of James for a minute for you. James is written, tells you in verse 1, to the scattered Israelis. And what type of Israelis is he writing to? Well, they're brothers, so therefore they're believers, because he calls them brothers throughout this letter. Okay, so they're believing Israeli, we call them Israeli Christians. Okay, and these guys have been scattered, and I always think it's important for you to keep in mind, in their day, when you were scattered, when you were forced off, you know what you did. Think about you. You've sat down for a while. You've lived in a place for a while, and you accumulate stuff, right? So if you go out to Dan's, his shed, he's accumulated a number of things. If I go out to Dan Argo's, Dan and his shed, he's accumulated a number of things. If you go out to my shed, I've accumulated a number of things. Now, if I had to move, I might throw some of that stuff out. I might find a good home for some of it, but some of it would probably go because I wouldn't want to tote all of it along with me. But I could take most of it because what could I do? I could go rent a really big U-Haul truck. But in James' day, how did you transport all that stuff? All the things that you had amassed. Yeah, and a donkey. And how much is a donkey going to be able to carry? Maybe you could afford a cart. Think of all the people that couldn't afford an animal, couldn't afford a cart. In other words, most of them, mom, dad, and kids, were the U-Haul trailers. Whatever you could pack on your back, that's what you took with you. So I think about that. When they left, think of the furniture you accumulate. Oh, this was a grand chair. This was grandma's chair. This is a great chair from grandma. Guess what? You got to leave it behind for whoever shows up behind you, because unless you want to carry it with you for 500 miles. On your back. How much do you really want the chair? You and I don't get this. We're so attached to our position. Well, I'm not saying they weren't, because what we find them in the book of James is they're trying to regain that now. Now they've settled into other areas where they're scattered, and they're trying to figure out how to get back some of what they've left behind. Not going and getting it, but acquiring replacements for where they're at. trying to regain their status, regain their money, regain all these different things. And he says in James 4, and this is what some of them were doing, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this city or that, and we're going to be there a year, and we're going to engage in commerce. It's the word emporium, a verb form of the word emporium. And we'll make a profit. We're going to make money. Yet he says, but you don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. For you are just a vapor. Think about when it's really cold, take a good lungful in, and go outside and go. As a kid, you always used to try to do that. You know, it's always cool looking at your breath. But it's very transitory. It's there momentarily. He says, that's what your life is. It's a vapor. It appears for a little while and it vanishes. Instead, say. Now, it doesn't say you ought to say. He says, instead, say, if the Lord wills. Now, literally, the Greek is, if it is the desirous will, willing. You actually have the word will twice in there for desire in there of the Lord. Then we will live and we will do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and that boasting is actually evil. Therefore, the one who knows to do righteously in this matter, I'm going to try to make sure I'm getting this, the one who knows to actually to do good, that one is, it is sin if he is not doing it. His point is if you go off and you plan a course for life and you do not stop to really consider, is this what God wants for me? See, in the great America that we live in, you wouldn't even hardly suggest that God wants you to be satisfied with what you have. You'd never stop to consider that God wants you to be content with going without. You'd never stop to think that God's will for you might to be a nobody, might for you to be a nobody. We think God wants us to be somebodies with the best house, the best car, the best job, the best shoes, the best haircut that money can buy. And that's not always God's will. Sometimes God wants us to not be that way. Now, I'm not saying that's God's will for everybody, but all James is asking these people to do is to consider, what's God's will for you? Is it really? In fact, then you have to weigh it. Is this God's will for you, or is this your will bucking God's system? I remember when Josh went over this, it's a real good place to illustrate. Two people could do the same thing. And for one, it would be sin, and for one, it wouldn't. Because one of them is going off and engaging in a course of life that is God's will for that individual, and the other person could go off and do that, and because it's not God's will, and they haven't even taken God's will into account, they just know what they want, and they're trying to make what they want God's will, it is sin for them. Now, the importance of this is he's saying in God's sovereignty, how can you go off and make plans for your life when you don't even know what God has for you out there? How can you go off and make plans for your life and decide that you're going to do this or you're going to do that when you don't even know if you're going to live to see tomorrow? Much less live long enough for a year to go by for you to actually engage in commerce and make a profit. And so James is simply saying you really seriously need to take God's will into account. Because God is the one that actually ultimately has determined what you're going to get to do, what you're going to be able to do, and what you're not going to be able to do. So it's a matter of God's will, what God desires. Let's go back to the book of Job, Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, we're going to see, we're looking here at this idea of God's will. We've seen that it's God's will with regard to the larger scheme of our life in terms of our job, where we live, things like that. I know I've been around pastors, the pastor's pastor in a, let's put it this way. I know a lot of pastors that have come into churches like the church here in Royal City. I couldn't get over when we had to be back in Iowa, the number of people that I bumped into out there that they'd say, you're still in Royal City. How many years you been there? And we'd say 16. And they go, 16? Wow, that church must really be growing. And I'm like, oh, we're a few more people, but mostly about the same. And they're always like, can you stay there? Because they always look at that if you go into a thing, this is the way I think people have learned. You go, what do pastors do? Pastors come out of seminary, they go into a small church, do their time there, and then move up the corporate ladder of churchendom. Made that up, stupid. But and they move up to a little bit bigger church. So now we get to go to Othello, where we have a church that's twice or three times this size. And then after you do your time in Othello, then you get to move up to a church over on the west side. Isn't that where everybody wants to be? You don't want to be over here. You want to be on the west side, because that's where things are happening. Over here, this is, you know, we're out in the boondocks, you know, from the world's point of view. And that's the way they look at this. And that's the way they plan these things. And yet, you realize as Christians, we do the same thing. And I know a lot of pastors that say, well, I'm pastoring, and when I get to be 65 or 67, we're going to Florida and we're going to retire. And I'm like, you're going to retire your spiritual gift? They're not even stopping to say, does God want me to retire? Does God want me to do that? Is that what God wants me to do? No, that's what I want to do. I want to go and do that because that's convenient for me. I like that life. It's not a matter of what God wants. It's a matter of what I want. So just there's all kinds of ways to look at really seriously looking at God's will in light of these things. Now we're going to look at God's will with regard to your health. Job chapter 2. Satan in Job 2, you're familiar with this. Satan comes before God along with the other sons of God. And it says in verse 3, and then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That word consider, literally, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, blameless and an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And yet he still holds firmly to his integrity, even though you incited or pulled me out against him to destroy him with no reason. There was no reason for doing that. Now, when God acted against Sodom and Gomorrah, did God have reason for doing so? Yes, he did. Was there any reason for God allowing these things to happen to Job? He says, no, there wasn't. And yet you incited me against it. Now, that's from a human perspective, the way God is speaking to Satan here. And he's trying to, but he's teaching. He's in a teaching process. For those of you that were not here the Sunday before Christmas, we were in Job. We didn't have a Christmas message. We did that the week before at a program. We actually went through Job that week. And we were looking at Job's perspective on the sovereignty of God in your life. In Job, the ultimate conclusion that you are supposed to come to if you read Job properly is what Job concludes at the end of the book, that God is over all and there is no aspect of his will that can be thwarted. You can't change God from doing anything if it's something that God's determined to do. That's the punch of the book of Job. And it takes Job all of this to learn that lesson. Job is not here to explain why you suffer. Some people say Job is the book that tells you why we suffer. No, it tells you why Job suffered. And maybe you suffer for the reasons Job suffered. Because maybe Job is using your suffering to teach something to a spirit being or to teach something to other human beings. But you realize some people are suffering because they were naughty. And God's allowing them to suffer the consequences of being naughty. We know that, according to Scripture, that there are some physical ailments that have come as chastening. Paul tells us that in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But that, again, that's not always the case. Job shows us sometimes Job was righteous. So Job and Satan are talking here, and God says that nothing that has happened to Job has happened because Job was bad. Job was upright. Job was blameless. And even he had held to his integrity even when Satan had incited God against him. So verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, everything that a man has, he will give for his life. And you know what? That actually isn't too untrue. That actually is a very true thing, because that's why doctors and hospitals and clinics and university hospitals do such good business, because men will go to great lengths to live one more day. And Satan says he will even be willing to give up his skin to save his skin. In other words, He's willing to sacrifice one part of himself to save the rest of himself. It's really, anyway, he goes on there. And he said, and God says to him, you stretch out your hand, or no, Satan speaking to God, excuse me, but stretch out your hand, and you touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, the word curse in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word barak. It occurs this way about five times in the Old Testament. It's the word bless. And it's actually a word in the context that's combined with, and I see if I can find it here for you, he will curse you and surely curse you, will he? Where's the word low? I'm looking for it. I'm not finding the word low. The word low is in here somewhere, and it's the word not. And he, what he's doing is a sarcastic statement. Oh, yeah, and he'll bless you, won't he? Now, we in modern English, we have to say he'll curse you. But it's as though Satan says, oh, yeah, he'll bless you then, won't he? Won't he do that? What Satan's getting at. But he goes on, and the Lord, we've come to verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Now, some of your Bibles say he's in your control, he's in your authority, because that's the idea of being in your hand, but he says he's in your hand. Now, that what it's showing you is that God actually would grant the authority, the power, with Satan of Job's life, so that Satan would be able to do these things to try to incite Job to curse God, and God would let him do that. And so what happens to Job? What is he struck with from head to foot? Boils. Any of you ever had a boil before? You ever had a boil before? I had a boil one time. One little boil. It hurt. One little boil. I can't even begin to imagine what it was like for Job to have boils from the top of his head down to the bottom of his feet. And Job goes out and sits in an ash heap, because he used ashes for the cleansing of boils in those open sores, and he began to take a piece of pottery that was broken and began to scrape those boils open so that the ash could get in there to try to clean out the infection. He was in a lot of pain and a lot of discomfort. Why? Because Job was a bad man. No, because God, in this case, was allowing Job's health to be an avenue to teach Satan something. And not just Satan, but I'm sure the other sons of God who were present and heard Satan's challenge to God, challenge to the character of God. Now, God could have stood there and say, hey, he's an upright man. You're not going to touch him. But see, God's plan is bigger than that. And in fact, what actually goes on is Job's, to retell Job just briefly, Job's friends come along and they're no help, because they basically all want to say, well, what's happened to you is no good, so I have to come up with a reason why it happened to you so I can be assure myself it won't happen to me. We do that, don't we? Somebody comes to church and says, oh, I have so-and-so. I've got this disease or whatever it is. I've got this cancer. I've got this lesion. I don't know what it is. And you know what? I don't know if you do this, but I find that I do it sometimes. That I go, well, let's see, what kind of behavior did they did? I think they did this, and I bet that's why that's happening to them. And we try to come up with a reason in our mind why they go that thing, because then we're going, well, I don't do that, so that won't happen to me. See? And that's exactly what Job's friends do. They end up trying to accuse Job of wrongdoing so that they can say, well, I don't do those things, so obviously, Job, that's why you're suffering, and I assure myself I won't suffer like you because I don't do that. And that's what happens. And in the process, Job actually gets a little uptight with these. Well, he doesn't get a little uptight at all. He gets really uptight with these guys doing this, so that eventually Job starts going, God, I want my day in court. I want to stand before the bar, and I want to argue my case, and I want you to tell me why I'm going through this. The very thing that oftentimes runs through our minds as believers. When we go to the doctor and the doctor says, you have this or you might have this, our question is, why? Why me? Why am I having that thing? And we want God to tell us, why me? And Job does that until God finally comes, and then what does God do at the end of the book of Job? Okay, Job, here we are, we're at the bar, but before we get into this case, I want you to tell me something. I want you to tell me, how do you bind up the stars of the Pleiades, or of Orion? How do you put the Pleiades where they are out there in space? How do you cause these animals to breed like they do out in the mountains? How do you create this, Job? How do you create that? How do you hang the earth in space so that it stays in its place and it doesn't go spinning off to the universe like a wild top? And he begins asking all these questions that Job just stands there, and it's like pretty, you can just, you know, if you were there visually, Job probably would be going, you know, shrinking behind the thing, thinking, why did I ever ask this? I can't answer any of these questions. And Job's conclusion is, I spoke, implied, out of turn, and now I slap my hand over my mouth. Because Job says, I can't answer that. And Job had to learn, God doesn't have to answer to you and I. We don't think that's fair. We think God ought to answer to us exactly why we've had to go through everything that we have to go through. But Job has to learn, God is so much bigger than us. And the things that go on in our life are so much bigger than us. We don't see that. We are so myopic. Our things that we go through seem so big, and yet in light of God, they're so small. Let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now we've seen one of the reasons why Job went through this, but go to 2 Corinthians 12. Let's look at why Paul went through something. We didn't look at it this morning, but we referred to the fact sometimes people suffer certain health problems because God is disciplining them. That's 1 Corinthians 11. But we also saw in Job, sometimes people are suffering certain things because God is teaching other people or spirit beings something through their health. Sometimes people are suffering, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because Paul got to see a vision. And God wanted to make sure, and it's not that Paul wasn't supposed to see this vision, but God wanted to make sure that he kept Paul, shall we say, humble. And so we come to 2 Corinthians 12, and we look at verse 7. And Paul says, and because of the abundance of the revelation, that is, because the revelation was so grand, it was such an incredible thing to hear. Wherefore, lest I should become proud, and that word proud literally is to be lifted up, lest I should become one that is lifted up high, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, what was that thorn in the flesh? Well, he says it was a messenger of Satan that came and, literally, beat me up. That's what the word, if you have the old King James, it says to buffet me, okay? That buffet is a word meant to beat up. He beat me up, lest I should become proud. Now, that doesn't seem very fair. And in fact, we're not exactly for sure where this happened, but one of the things that we know about Paul was that Paul apparently had suffered somewhere in his eyes. Now, we don't know if that was due to stoning, because remember, he was stoned outside of Lystra. And when he went into those cities, Paul said that his physical appearance was such, when he writes the Galatians, which was one of the churches in that area, which Lystra was one of the Galatian churches, he says, when I went into you and appeared, you did not throw up when you saw me. Now, that's pretty graphic language, because that's saying that Paul's appearance was apparently so hideous after being stoned and what he looked like that it would have normally made a person throw up. Now, whether that's the thorn in the flesh that Paul's referring to here or not, I don't know. But we do know that whatever this thorn was, it involved Paul being beat up by a messenger of Satan. And he says in verse 8, and I asked the Lord, literally I encouraged him. This is the word for exhortation or encouragement, or sometimes the King James translate beseech. He says, I'm calling him in alongside for help in this regard three times, so that it would take away. Three times he asked God. Now think about this. I bet some of you with your health problems that you've dealt with, you've been here. You've had something and you've probably asked God more than once, God, take this away. I don't want this. Can't you just let me go back to the doctor next time? And the doctor says, oh, it's gone. I don't know what happened to it. Miracle. That's what you want, right? And some of you have probably asked once, twice, maybe three times. Maybe you've doubled or tripled the number of times that Paul asked. But Paul asked the Lord three times that it would depart from him. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient. For my power is actually matured or brought to its perfection in weakness. So Paul's response is, I will then more gladly boast in my weakness in order that the power of God might overshadow or literally tent upon me, or the power of Christ. Verse 10, wherefore I deem it, or I have come to consider it good, that in weakness and in arrogant insults and in necessities and in persecutions and in tight places on behalf of Christ, whenever I am weak, that's when I'm really powerful. In other words, Paul learned that God's power would be best seen through him when he was at his weakest. Apparently, Paul was a very proud Pharisee when he was saved, was very full of himself, full of his abilities, full apparently of his looks, of his all the things that were capable of him. And when those things were stripped away, Paul found himself weak, and he didn't like that because he liked being in the powerful situation. He liked being the one that was in control. He liked being the one that when he got up front goes, everybody goes, oh, let's stop and listen to this guy because he's something to look at. Okay. But Paul said, all that's stripped away, and I find myself in weakness, and that's when I find out that I'm actually the most powerful because God's power is matured when we're at our weakest. You know why? Because it's not eclipsed. It doesn't have to compete with our power. Sometimes our abilities and our capabilities and our power get in the way of what God wants to do. We rely too much on how we think, on our mental capabilities, on our ability to speak, on all these things, and we let that get in the way of what God wants to say and what God wants to do. And so Paul says, So he had to learn that. So sometimes you're going through weakness because God wants to take you back a few notches, not in punishment of who you are. Paul never says this was punishment. It was simply done so that God's power really could be seen. He just needed to take Paul back several notches so that when power was seen, it was God's power, not Paul's. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and you see that Paul, while we certainly would want to take 2 Corinthians 12 and just immediately apply it to ourselves, Paul already has given us a background for applying it to ourselves in 2 Corinthians 4. Because Paul has already given us the background of what he says in chapter 12 and chapter 4 by saying that you and I are what? Verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure. This is the treasure of the indwelling Christ in the context here. We have it in clay pots. That's what you and I are. We're clay pots. We're made out of dirt. Okay? Clay pots. In order that the overflowing or abundant power of God should be, or power should be from God and not from us. Now Paul goes through all the different things that you go through down here. So that in all things we are being pressed. Now this press is this way. Okay? Because he's got two different words for pressure. He's got a pressure this way and a pressure this way. First one is so that we are pressed, but we're not, shall we say, smashed and squished out. Put it in modern terms. We are actually put out of the way, but we're not lost. You ever get out of the way? You ever end up having to take a detour? You end up having to go a place and you're not exactly where the way you want to get there, but you're at least not lost. At least you're still on track. That's what Paul's getting at. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. He says, and always we are carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord so that the life of Jesus might be made plainly visible in our body. Think about that. You're a clay pot. You're nothing glorious to look at. But Paul says, that's okay because we're just unfancy clay pots. The power that's seen is not from us, it's from God. Isn't that what you want it to be? Don't you want God to get the credit? Or do you want to get the credit? Paul says, I want God to get the credit. This is background for eventually what he says. But in clay pots, what do you experience? All those things that are above. Pressure, difficulties where you're put out of the way, persecution, you're thrown down. All of those different things that Paul goes over there. You've experienced those things, but Paul says, but you're not, it's not destroyed to the point that it's throwing the towel, it's over. That's not the case. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Now in the context, he's really referring more to persecution than just physical problems. But oftentimes, people had physical problems that resulted that were a result of persecution, result of bad things that had transpired. And Paul says in verse 17, "For it is better that in doing good, if God's desirous will would desire it, for to suffer than for doing evil." In other words, very simple terms, Paul says, you know, Peter is saying, it's better for you to do good and let somebody persecute you for it than to do something bad and be persecuted for it. Or shall we just say, suffer. In other words, and I think he's dealing with a problem that some of these people go, I'm suffering. I'm doing good things, but I keep suffering. Even though I'm doing the good things, they don't like it and I suffer for it. So I might as well just go be bad. Paul said, or Peter said, no, it's better to suffer for doing the right thing, not to suffer because you're doing the bad thing. Because he says, that might be God's will that you do that. That is, that you suffer for doing right. See, we always think, hey, God's will for us is you do the right thing and then good things happen to you. That's not always God's will. Where do you find that verse that God says, do good things and good things will happen to you? Good things come to those who wait. Not always in this life. There are some people that suffer, and they suffer right up to the day they die. And they don't suffer because they were bad. They suffer because they have shined as a testimony, and God has allowed them to do that because they shine well as a testimony to the very day that they leave this earth. But see, it's an education to look at these things. How does this line up with the signs that... Well, we need to save that for the end. I'll get sidetracked before we get there. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 2 in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 2, and it says, through whom also we have access by faith, and he's referring to Jesus Christ, into the grace in which we stand, and we boast upon the hope of the glory of God. But not only, but we also boast on the pressure. That is, we don't just boast about the glory that's coming. Paul says we even boast about the negative, adverse pressure that we have to go through. Why? Because knowing that pressure produces patience. If you never have adversity, you have no reason to have patience. You're only going to have patience when you have to go through things that aren't pleasant. And patience produces approval. How are you going to show approval if you never go through anything adverse so that you have to have patience? And then he goes on, and approval produces hope. And hope does not ever cause you to be shamed. Why? Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. In other words, one of the reasons that you go through adversity in this life is for you to demonstrate what God's done in you so that you can have patience under adversity, under negative circumstances. And under those negative circumstances, you can have approval as a result of how you respond. And that approval produces hope that, you know what, I can do this again. I don't want to do this again. I don't want another flat tire on a cold, icy night out along the road. I don't want another time where my wife's in labor with a child and she's having complications. I don't want her to go through that. I don't want to go through that again. But you know what? Might be God's will. Because God might want you to go through some adversity so that you can grow and you can shine a little bit. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now, there's a larger context that's going on in here where Paul is dealing with being content materially with the things that you have. But Paul actually makes this rather broad. He says in verse 11, not that I am speaking with regard to a want or a lack, a deficiency. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. For I know how to be humbled, and I know how to abound or to overflow. In all things and in all places, I have been initiated. I want you to look up here. In verse 12, this word is a form of the word mystery. It's a verb form of the word mystery. And it's the idea, Paul says, I've learned a secret. Paul says, you know what that secret is? I've learned the secret how to be full and to be hungry. I've learned how to abound and to suffer lack. And you know what that secret is? Verse 13. I am strengthened for all things in the one who is giving me power, or the one empowering me. This, by the way, goes right along. This is because it's the same epistle, but this is the same thing that Dan's working on Sunday afternoon in Philippians 3. Knowing that power of the resurrection that Paul, that Dan's been going through, and that power of the resurrection is one of the things that can help you be content in whatever circumstance you're in. You can be content when you're hungry. You can be content when you're full. You can be content when you're exalted. You can be content when you're humble. You can be content in anything if you learn how to operate in your position in Christ and relate to that resurrection power that Dan's been going over. Don't miss out on that study. It's been a good study. I encourage you to take the time, make the commitment to spend some time down there in that study. Turn with me over to the... And by the way, this isn't disagreeing with what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 12 when he asked the Lord three times. Although when he asked the Lord three times, remember, that was early on. That was probably at least 10 years prior to when he wrote 2 Corinthians 12. And by the time he writes Philippians, which is 5 to 6 years after he writes 2 Corinthians, Paul really can say, I've really learned this. Because he's had to learn to be content with and without. And that contentment, of course, while in here it's dealing with material things, encompasses a broader spectrum of his life. And we saw one aspect of that over in 2 Corinthians, didn't we? Where Paul asked three times and he had to learn to be content. Interestingly enough, we have a related word here with this idea of contentment. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. The end of verse 17, he says, since indeed we suffer with him, but then we come to verse 18. Paul says, for I count logically, or logically consider, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy with the glory that is coming, that is about to be revealed in us. You think about that. Next time you think about your health problems and your woes down here, and you so focus on woe is me about this, woe is me about that, and stop and say, you know what? There is glory coming in the future. You can't even put them on the scales because that glory in the future is so heavy that it takes the scales and they go compared to what you're putting on here. You can't even, it's like putting a 2-ton weight on the scales on this side and over here dropping a feather. You don't even know it's there. That's what he's getting at when you compare it. So he says it's not worthy to be compared. Verse 19. For the eager expectation of the creation is awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. Verse 20. For the creation has been subjected to vanity. That is, right now, the outcome, everything you see in creation, it's vain. Comes to nothing. That's why you have to work so much. That's why if you have an orchard, you've got to work at it. You want to grow a crop, you've got to work at it. Because creation on its own comes to nothing at the present time. He goes on in here, he says, and the creation was subject not willingly, but because of the one that subjected it in hope. Because even creation itself will be freed from the slavery of corruption when the freedom of glory, with the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. In other words, when I'm liberated from being subject to corruption, creation will be liberated out there in the future too, when I'm revealed. There's other theology that goes in there to fill in some details, but we'll stick on track. Verse 22. For I know... or we know that all of the creation is groaning and writhing in pain. That word travails together means to writhe in pain. So it's groaning, oh, and it's writhing. You ever be like that? I remember last January I had the flu, and I remember, you know when you get the flu like that and you ache, and it's just like you just sit and you wiggle, you just go, oh, and it just hurts. And it's like when you're moving, it's about the only time you feel good, because if you lay still for even a minute, you start to ache again. Some of you know that because some of you deal with things that are a lot worse than the flu. But that's what he's saying. You're writhing in pain right up until now. Verse 23. And not only, fill in the blank, the creation, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves are groaning in ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. In other words, Paul says, we're groaning. Paul's not saying, oh, we don't groan. There's no pain down here. Paul says, there is pain down here. We groan. We writhe just like the creation does. Don't kid yourself. Christianity is not slap a smile on your face and walk into church and go, I'm happy. Everything's great. You can relate in your position in Christ and you can have joy, but that doesn't mean that you're always sitting and going, oh, it's fun to suffer. Backaches are great. It's not what God asks you to do. And that's what Paul's trying to get at here. Then he goes on, and I want to jump down in the context, down to verse 28, where Paul says, for we know that God causes or works all things together for good. Now he's talking about the pain and the agony that we're going through down here. He works it together for good for those who are loving God. Now there are believers who are not loving God. We know that from other passages of Scripture. And they might be going through these things as a form of punishment. But for those who are loving God, these things are actually being worked out for good, for a benefit for you. See, look at this. You can be loving God, and God can still be letting you suffer and writhe in pain, and it can be for good. Now, what's the good? Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's conforming you here. Now, ultimately, you will be conformed, but he's, shall we say, chiseling away all the things that get in the way of you showing forth Christ's likeness on this earth. Now, we had one other passage, which I'm going to skip down there at the bottom of 1 Peter chapter 1, which had to do with the fact that we should look at it, because it does say, turn to 1 Peter 1. I don't want to skip this one. 1 Peter 1. It's similar. It's another area of suffering, but I'm going to read just verse 6. Just verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, he says, in which, and he's talking about these things that we're going through, in which you exalt, that is, you're looking for the future, yet a little, if it is necessary, being grieved by multifaceted or many kinds of temptations. Now, those temptations in the context, he says, are many faceted. Sometimes in the context, they're physical. Sometimes they're material things that are stripped away. But the point is you're put to grief right now for a little. Keep that in perspective. For a little while. And you are put to some grief. But we could put this in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4. When you grieve, you don't grieve as those who have no hope. You have a grief that is just covered with hope. It is not a hopeless grief. So when you ache, you can ache in the hope that there's something coming. Romans 8 talked about that. You've got a hope for the future. When you lose a loved one, there's a hope for the future. When you're going through hard times down here, there's a hope for the future. In other words, there's always a focus for the hope. But now, let's just close this. We have been looking at the Signs and Wonders movement. Just these verses that we've looked at, how does this square with the Signs and Wonders movement? Because, see, the Signs and Wonders movement assumes that it's God's will for you to live a long, full life, to live a healthy life, to have the best of everything in the world, prosperity, good health, and yet the verses, I don't know how you could get that out of the verses we looked at today. How do you square thinking that God's will for you is to be prosperous in the world when Paul says through, or when James tells us, hey, if it's God's will, we could actually go over to 1 Corinthians. I mean, we just took a selection of verses. You go to 1 Corinthians where Paul says, you know what? God chose nobodies. I know you don't want to hear that, but for the fact, most of us in this room are nobodies from the world's point of view. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, maybe there's some of you that are somebodies, but most of us are nobodies. Join the crowd. Get over it. That's who you are in the world. But you're a somebody for God. Health. I mean, we looked at verses that how God employs health and the shortcomings in your health and the problems that you have with your health. The fact that he's even determined the length of your days. See, now that's easy. If you've got somebody, if you get a believer that lives to be 100 years old and passes away, we go, well, they had a good, full life. That's okay. But you have an aunt and uncle like I had that lost a little boy when he was 5 years old to cancer. You'd say, his life was cut short. Isn't that the way we look at it? But in reality, we look at it and say, no, that was God's determination for him. How? That's not fair, God. Don't you have to determine all of us to live long? How could you determine for somebody like that to only get 5 years? Not fair! Go read Job again. See, the whole point we're trying to get you when we look at this, and I know, I don't think there's any of us in here that are really running into and grabbing and embracing the signs and wonders movement. But when you think about it, you need to put it in the perspective, because sometimes if you hear them and you're influenced a little bit, you think, you know, well, maybe God does want us to be healthier. And even if you don't buy into it, some of us can spend a lot of time trying to make ourselves like the embodiment of the ideal man, and we sometimes neglect that there's nothing wrong with exercise and eating right, but ultimately in the end, there's a lot of things that God's determined for me that I don't have a lot of say in. Sometimes it is God's will for me to go through hard things and go through suffering, as much as we don't like that. Because as we saw in Romans, it's part of God's way of conforming you to the image of his son. You don't want to be conformed? If you want to just keep on looking like you, then you try to avoid what God's doing. That's fine. But if you really want to be Christ-like, you better learn God's going to let you go through some things that aren't always going to be fun. He's going to let you deal with difficult things in your health, difficult things in life, difficult things on the job, difficult people. All kinds of things like that. And you can't strip it away. You could try, but you ultimately can't, because God's sovereignty obviously ultimately overrules. We didn't look at Revelation 21. I encourage you to look at it sometime, but it ultimately, if you want to talk about the hope, there's part of your hope that one day, every tear, every pain, all these things, they're all gone. That's part of the hope. It's not my ultimate hope, but it is one of the hopes. It's one of the things that I look forward to. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we are thankful that you are the God who is in control. It takes us sometimes a really long time to be able to say that. In fact, those are the kind of things we say when things seem out of control, and we try to encourage others that, well, God's in control and you know best. But we don't always really believe that, because we've certainly got our plans. We've got the things we want to do and the things that we've planned out for our life and how we want to live our life, and that's not always what you have planned for us. Help us to be believers that would take quite seriously your will, take quite seriously the things that you allow to come into our life, and to be considering that as those things come into our life, it's not so much what happens, but how we respond. It's our perspective. It's finding your grace to be sufficient. And so we're thankful that you've revealed these things, that we could spend more time, God. You know, this isn't exhaustive of what you've revealed. But we're thankful for these things that we have been able to look at, to have at least some perspective on your sovereignty in our lives and how it ought to cause us to face exceptions to that sovereignty that are taught in the world, in Christendom. We're thankful that you are in control. Help us not to take that lightly. You are a good God, you are a righteous God, and you are righteous in everything that you do. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. If you have any questions about any of this, you're going to have to come up and ask me here in a while. Have a great day. I hope you can stay around for Dan's study this afternoon in Philippians.